My text is the words in verse 1, very early in the morning. The evangelist Luke, if you read the gospel, the third gospel, has spent considerable time and energy researching the life of the Savior and his ministry. The opening verses of this gospel assure us that he spoke with a wide circle of immediate eyewitnesses to the events which he reports and gives a summary account of in his gospel. And in this final climactic chapter of the third gospel, which acts as an important bridge to his second important treatise, the Acts of the Apostles, the evangelist Luke focuses on the events of the day in three great stages of time. The morning, verses 1 to 12, the afternoon and evening, verses 13 to 35, and then the night hours that come in verse 36 down to verse 49. And then at the close, he mentions at a later date the ascension of the Savior into glory. So we're going to look this morning at the morning hour of this first day of the week at what happened in those beginnings of the day. The ancient Christians, the Christians who first read the Gospels, the Christians who carried the glad tidings of salvation to the ancient Roman world, did not observe Easter Day. They did not have an annual cycle of festivals as the church later developed. They lived in Easter. They lived in the age of Easter, in the power and the presence of a risen Savior constantly. And as Martin Luther well put it, every true Christian lives as though the Savior died yesterday, rose today, and is returning tomorrow. And in that same way, we ought to address this. We should celebrate every Sunday as Resurrection Day. It is the reason that the divine day of rest and worship was moved from the seventh day under the old creation to the first day in the new creation. So, as we look at this day, let us consider what is of constant value to us in the living Savior whom we serve. The resurrection is the linchpin of the gospel. It is the seal that the atoning work of Christ and his once offered sacrifice, his shed blood, is all sufficient to bring salvation for those who believe, on the basis of which the Father has accepted that offering and raised God's Son from the dead. It is the attestation of his incarnate deity. Paul tells us, as I last preached to you from Romans 1, that he was declared to be the Son of God with power by the Spirit of holiness through the resurrection of the dead. It is the assurance that he will return and judge all mankind. Paul tells the skeptics and the Areopagus in Athens on Mars Hill, he has given assurance of all men that he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and assured us by raising him from the dead. And the resurrection of the Savior is the first fruits of the final resurrection of the dead. It is because he lives, his people also live, and it is because he is the first fruits of them that slept, the second Adam, the quickening spirit from heaven, that his people shall be raised in glory to everlasting life. The Savior we trust is the resurrection and the life. When we bring our loved ones who die in the faith of Christ to the cemetery and lay their remains in the earth, we are laying the body in its state of sleep, not the soul. The soul is alive in the presence of Christ in glory, but we are laying the bodily remains at rest in sleep in the grave. And we are planting that body in the trust of the day of harvest coming, when we shall all rise and be changed. We do not believe death is the end. Death is for the saint a passage to glory. Death is a foretaste, a pledge of final resurrection victory. So, brothers and sisters, so much hangs for our own faith on the Savior's risen life and victory. And you know how the Apostle Paul so cogently reasons in 1 Corinthians 15. No resurrection of Christ, no resurrection of the dead. No resurrection of the dead, no resurrection of Christ. No satisfaction for sin, no meaning to life. It is all or nothing. Now, brothers and sisters and friends, in our country of Canada, we are blessed with the great privilege of religious liberty. We have the civic right to practice the worship which we believe to be true in peace and safety, provided we do no bodily harm, injury, or incite disruption or violence to others. And being a free society which is open with free speech, an open market of ideas, every faith, belief, philosophy, system is and must be open to honest review, critique, criticism, challenge, even attack. That's what gives us our liberties as a people. The price we pay to have the freedom to proclaim the gospel to the men, women, boys, and girls of our community is being vulnerable to being challenged, to being questioned, to being attacked, to being ridiculed, to being maligned and slandered. It's a very small price to pay for the precious opportunity to communicate eternal life and its gift to dying men and women, boys and girls. And so every faith in our society, particularly the great Abrahamic faiths, as they're called, the monotheistic faiths, have to be open and have some kind of confidence that when they are set themselves before the public, they can be examined, they can be scrutinized, their premises can be challenged, their sources may be under scrutiny. We do not live in a society, God forbid we ever should, where Christians need to protect their faith by means of boycotts, by means of coercion, by silencing those who would attack us, by means of violence against those who differ from us. It is a very shabby, a very weak religion whose main defenses are guns, bombs, sticks, and sanctions. That's not much of a deity to defend. We are not afraid to assert the truths of our faith, and we are not afraid to have them examined and considered. Now, I don't pretend to be any kind of expert in matters of the defense of the faith or the discipline of apologetics today. I don't come before you with an attempt to make such a presentation, but today, briefly, I want to direct you from the scriptures themselves to the great foundations of our trust and faith in the Lord Jesus as a risen Savior. And they are found here in verses 1 to 12 of Luke chapter 24. They are found verses 1 to 3 in what the women saw, then in verses 4 to 7, in what the angels said, then in verses 8 to 12, in what the disciples sought. Those three things: what the women saw, what the angels said, what the disciples sought. First of all, what the women saw. As Luke opens this summary narrative, it is very clear that the women who came to the tomb had no expectation whatever of what they found. Exactly the opposite. Their last sight of their beloved master was of a lifeless corpse, being hastily wrapped in the swathing bands of linen cloths and heavy spices and myrrh brought by Joseph, assisted by Nicodemus. They saw him enwrapped in this very quick and hurried burial in the Jewish manner, and his body carefully placed in the new unused tomb that Joseph owned near to Calvary in the garden. They had seen, without question, a dead Savior. They had come only to finish the work of embalming his remains with aromatic spices and antiseptic preparations that would extend its length of preservation as far as human skill could effect. They were coming to do the work of the mortician, the funeral home. And women folk have for generations prepared the departed for burying. This was a common thing in the ancient world, in many parts of the third world still today, and even in some communities in our own land. I know a Christian lady, a godly Christian family, when the mother passed away, they being Macedonian folks, they believed in prompt whole burial, and the eldest daughter led the important work of washing and preparing and placing their mother in the shroud without any of the embalming of the Western English custom. So this was something the women had come to do. They had started early. Before the Sabbath began, they had hurriedly gathered what they could. After the Sabbath ended on Saturday night, they again repaired to the market and found as much of the materials they desired and preparations they could afford and gathered them up. So that in the very earliest hours, it says very early in the morning, in the deep dark twilight, just before the sun appears on the horizon, they came quietly out of their homes, bearing the burdens of their preparations, coming singly or in small groups, heading toward the tomb, which they had noted carefully, which they had known well, and which they had no question of where to locate. So this is what they were coming to see. They knew that there was a stone rolled against the door of the sepulcher, and perhaps in their haste to attend to the master, they had not fully thought about and foreseen the need to remove that stone. They were not aware that we can tell at all that during the time of the Sabbath, the Pharisees and scribes had persuaded Pilate to seal the stone against the tomb or to mount a guard. They were perhaps, it seems, quite unaware of any such security arrangements. So they came, and what they found was tangible evidence to an indisputable fact. What was the evidence? The evidence was, first of all, an open tomb, completely against their expectation. The stone, the circular stone sealing the tomb, was removed. Completely unexpected and contrary to any sense. Then they went further. We're told in verse 3, they found it was not only an open tomb, but an empty tomb. They found not the body of the Lord Jesus. And there's very little wonder that they were so perplexed, verse 4, because none of this adds up. There is no reason whatever that the enemies of Christ Jesus should touch that corpse. It was in their entire interest to make sure it was there and stayed there, in place, unmoved, so that without any challenge, they could show that the deceiver, as they called him, had not risen from the dead, but was safely kept in his place. It made no sense. They could not have any inkling that the disciples had touched the Savior's body. The only thing they might have surmised, and Magdalene, as soon as she saw the stone rolled away, didn't wait to go in the tomb. We're told she went immediately off in panic to report to Peter and John that perhaps Joseph and Nicodemus had for some reason moved him to some other place. We later read how Mary in her tears turned to one she thought was the gardener and said, "If you've taken him away, tell me where to find him." That's the only thing they could surmise, but it made no sense at all. This tangible evidence leads to an indisputable fact. The body of Christ Jesus of Nazareth was never again found in that tomb, in that place, or anywhere on the earth, and never has been. I think some years ago there was a great brouhaha when an ossuary box was found, and somebody made the surmise that it contained the bones of Christ Jesus. And a lot of hoo-ha was made over that. Well, that, frankly, that is rubbish. There's nothing, no way anyone could prove that that was the Savior. There's no way anyone can prove what Jesus it was, if it was Jesus, any Jesus at all. It would be like someone declaring that they had discovered the ring of King Arthur because he walked into a jewelry shop and saw a nice ring. It's arbitrary. Absolutely arbitrary. So, that indisputable fact is that Christ is not there. He is not there. And his absence from the tomb cannot be accounted for by any possible natural explanation whatever. So that's the indisputable fact on which our faith in the risen Savior starts. He's not there. And there's no accounting for his absence but one way. And we come to then to the second point we have in verses 4 to 7. What the angels said. The women saw an empty tomb, open tomb, an empty tomb. Now the angels come intervene to explain. We're told they were much perplexed. They were completely at a loss. Nothing could add up. It could not in any way add up as they immediately considered the situation. And their labors would be in vain. Now we're told two men stood by them in shining garments. Men obviously in Luke's account that are angels. And angels so often in the Bible appear in the guise of human form. Robed in long white robes of such gleaming intensity and light that they are like lightning flashes. These are beings from the other world. These are the creatures of heaven. And they pass through the veil of time from eternity into time to bring divine revelation to these women, divine explanation. Tangible evidence has brought us to an indisputable fact, and now divine explanation, divine revelation, leads us to an inescapable truth. These angels, they rebuke the women and remind them. They rebuke them because they've completely lost touch with the mind of Christ and do not know what is going on. He says, "Why do you seek the living among the dead?" You assume that the master you love is still dead. He's not. You are seeking him where the dead should be found, in a grave. He says, "He's the living one. He is the source of life. He is the fount of life. He is the light of life. He cannot die. He cannot perish. So why seek for him there?" And he reminds them. They remind the women that Christ Jesus predicted his resurrection, not on one occasion, but repeatedly in the whole course of his ministry. He says, "Remember how he yet spake unto you when he was yet in Galilee, saying the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and the third day rise again." Why didn't the Lord Jesus suddenly appear to these women directly, immediately? Have you ever thought about that? Why do these steps take place in the discovery of Christ's resurrection? They take place because the ground on which every person's faith in Christ Jesus rests must be faith without sight in his word. You see that? The angels, the Lord Jesus is not present. He's not making an appearance yet. Why? Because the angels are directing them, redirecting them to what he has already said himself. If you read through the Gospels over and again, our Lord Jesus made it clear that it was the Father's will that he should not only die, but that he should be raised from the dead. As early as John 2, when he first cleared out the temple, the authorities challenged him. He said, "What sign do you give?" He said, "Destroy this temple, and on the third day I will raise it again." And he spoke of the temple of his body. Men challenged him to give him a sign. He said, "No sign will be given this generation but the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was in the belly of the whale 3 days and nights, so the Son of Man must be in 3 days and nights in the heart of the earth." Over and again, once our Lord was confessed as the Christ by Peter and the apostles, Luke 9, Luke 17, Luke 18, other the parallel passages in the gospel, the Savior says, "The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of sinful men. He's going to be crucified. He's going to be raised from the dead the third day." They couldn't comprehend it. They couldn't be convinced of it. It was beyond them at the time, but he said it so repeatedly that once the event took place and once the Holy Spirit brought to memory what he had said, they could not shake it. And that's the ground we believe. This is the third day. Friday he was buried. Saturday, the day of the Old Testament Sabbath, he rested. Third day comes, the first day of the week, he is raised in glory. And so it is the word of Christ, the sayings of the Savior, the angel's announcement, the divine explanation that brings us to the inevitable truth is the only account that we can have. It is God's account. It is Christ's own account that he rose physically, bodily, from the dead in glory. And brothers and sisters, that's inescapable. The only way you may get around this is by simply denying everything, the truth of anything and everything you will find in the record of the Bible. There's no other reliable source of these events. There's no other. When you look at the logic of things, there is no other accounting for it. And we'll speak a bit of that further. This is the inevitable truth. When what the angel said, "He is not here, he is risen." We don't believe the Lord Jesus is simply, as we said, it has been well put in the bulletin. We don't hold this as some pretty cultural folklore. We don't hold this as a myth. This is not a fable. Peter says in 2 Peter 1, "We have not followed cunning fables when we declared to you the majesty and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty." The Apostle Paul, standing before King Agrippa, said, "These things were not done in a corner. I speak to you words of truth and soberness." The resurrection of the Lord Jesus is in the same level and plane of reality, my friends, as your morning breakfast. It's as real as all the great events of history. And it is the only thing that makes any sense of them. So we come then to what the angel said. It was divine revelation. And we believe that Jesus Christ rose from the dead, that he is alive now, that he has all the power of heaven and earth in his pierced hands, that he is in control of all the nations of the earth and shall inherit all things in heaven and earth as his heritage, because we trust what he said. He said it, and we believe it, and it is proven true. And that's what it comes to. When you are hearing the gospel, what are you called to do? If you shall believe with your, you shall confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. And today, my friend, if you're not a Christian, we're not going to try to chatter and convince you with a string of evidence. There are many compelling evidences. What Luke calls in the Acts, the many infallible proofs that he is alive after his impassion. But we're not going to rely on those to persuade you, to entice you, to believe the truth of the gospel. Christ Jesus has spoken his word, and you can trust him. You can take his word for it, and that is the ground of our faith. We face an indisputable fact for which we only have one explanation, the divine explanation, the inescapable truth that he's not here but risen. And we have it confirmed, verses 8 to 12, in what the disciples sought. This word is not only, this truth not only asserted, it's not only attested by evidence and asserted by angels, it is authenticated by the disciples. Their human experience led them to irrefutable proof. It is most interesting that many of the most popular theories that are tried to explain away the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ are based upon psychology. You know them. The women were frantic and hysterical and saw hallucinations, and they excited the gullible disciples into hysteria and a mass delusion. It was all in their heads. You've heard that one? Of course you've heard it. You hear, it was just so much fanaticism and fakery. If there's anything, two things that stand out when you look at the narrative here in Luke 24, 1 to 12, it is, first of all, the women had no inkling that the Savior was going to rise from the dead. They wouldn't have prepared to embalm a body if they were. When they came and received the divine revelation and reported it, we're told they met with a wall of total disbelief and indifference. Verse 10 to 12. What did the disciples seek? Well, they sought far more than simply reliable testimony. Verse 9 to 10 tells us, these women came and reported all they had experienced to the 11, the apostles, and all the other disciples. They are named in honor as reliable and trustworthy witnesses. Here in Luke and the other gospels, there is Mary Magdalene, whom the Savior had delivered from demonic oppression, who had devotedly followed him, who was the last to leave the tomb, who knew the place intimately and saw how everything had been laid out. There's Joanna, who is the wife of Herod Agrippa's steward, Cusa, mentioned in Luke 8. This is not a frantic slip of a girl. This is a woman of high standing, good sense, a woman of character, a woman of position in society. Mary, the mother of James, mother of one of the apostles, James the Less, and of Joseph. And this woman was healed of diseases and had followed the Master and knew him long for as his helper and assistant. The other women were told in Mark, we mentioned Salome, who was among the others. These women are named. And their testimony is witness. It's part of what the gospel does, to show that women and men are equally precious in the eyes of God, made in the image of God, responsible before God, possessed of minds and intelligence, and responsible for their actions and words before God, saved by the same precious blood, renewed by the same Holy Spirit, gifted to serve God's kingdom in their place and sphere, men and women in each in their own. That's what this tells us. But this testimony isn't enough to the apostles. Verse 11, their words seemed as idle tales, and they believed them not. That word idle tales means nonsense. They heard their loving, devoted hearts pouring forth with joy and excitement the news of what they had seen and heard. And the men looked at each other. Women, eh? Stubborn men and their prejudices. Later on, Cleopas, and this is quite telling because you know Cleopas, according to John 19:25, was married to Mary, the mother of Joseph and James. Mary's husband, Cleopas, he didn't seem to be impressed. When he speaks to the stranger in the road to Emmaus, he says, certain women also of our company made us astonished. Verse 23. They came saying they had seen a vision of angels which said that he was alive. Didn't believe his own wife. Bad move. But there you have it. The disciples are not gullible. They're not just waiting for any excuse to believe. They are won over in spite of their stubbornness, their unbelief, their reluctance, their skepticism. And that is one of the impelling force of the proof that our Lord Jesus did in fact rise from the dead. In fact, our Lord's foes were far more ready to believe the pretension of the resurrection than the disciples. When you read Matthew's account, it is clear. They had gone to Pilate very aware that he had repeatedly said he would rise the third day and determined to secure that he should not be taken and his body should not be stolen by the disciples. So they were looking for more than reliable testimony. What they were looking for was more even than what Peter sought when he reviewed their report. Verse 12. Peter and John were told in John 20, this includes the apostle John, arose and went to the sepulchre. This incident is reported at length in John's Gospel, chapter 20, verses 1 to 10. And John, being a younger man, outran Peter. But then when they reached the tomb, Peter outdared John by going straight in. Impulsive as Peter is, he goes and he looks around. And here he discovers one of the most impelling proofs of the Lord's resurrection. Look at it, verse 12. Stooping down, he beheld the linen clothes laid by themselves. What does this mean? Well, remember, our Lord had been wrapped in swathing linen strips filled with pounds and pounds of spices and myrrh. He weighed about 100 pounds more than when his own natural frame after the crucifixion, when he was enveloped in this shroud of linen clothes, bandages, wrapping up every limb and all the parts of his body, like almost like a mummy, you might think. He was then laid on the ledge of the tomb in the inner chamber in a certain position. What we're told here, that when Peter came into the tomb, those wrapped linens were exactly as they had been left. They were not torn up and scattered. They were not even unraveled. They lay exactly in position without the body. The physical frame of our Lord Jesus had vanished from that shroud and left it sunken and wrinkled in place, laid by themselves. John adds the touch that the Lord's, the napkin that had been wrapped around the Savior's face had been folded up neatly and put to the side. There is an eerie, awesome, supernatural aura to this event that Peter sees and cannot miss. There is no way anybody took the body anywhere when the grave clothes are so perfectly left intact and in place, but empty. And it makes nonsense of the foolish fabrications and allegations of the Jewish community, the rabbinic community, perpetuated at that time and continues to hold, that the disciples of the Savior stole his body. How do you explain overcoming a guard, an armed guard? How do you explain vacating a corpse out of its wrappings? You can't explain it. It is nonsense. By the way, in Matthew's account, we're told that the guards, one of those guards must have told, become a believer and told the disciples, because otherwise how would they know these events? But when they reported in and were afraid for their lives, because the loss of any prisoners, you know, often forfeited the life of the guard, the Pharisees and scribes secured them. He said, we'll put a word in Pilate's ears, don't worry. But this is what you're to say. They put that report in their mouths. We're told in Matthew's gospel, they took the money and did what they were told. That's better than a lot of our rationalist clergy in our mainline denominations. The guards took the money and did what they were told and said what they were supposed to say. Our rationalist clergy, they take the money, but they don't say anything that they're supposed to say. So here it is. These disciples demanded irrefutable proof, and they were brought to it through their human experience. More than reliable testimony, more than examining the evidence, they were eventually brought to see Christ Jesus himself face to face. So our faith that the Lord Jesus Christ is alive, that he is bodily in a glorious state in the Father's right hand in heaven now, that he is a living Savior whom I speak and who speaks to me. And we'll talk about how while Christ is absent from us physically now, he is present with us by his word and spirit tonight. We'll talk about that. That rests on these foundations. The indisputable fact of an open and empty tomb, a body that cannot be accounted for any other way. The divine revelation and explanation that leads to the inevitable truth that he is risen from the dead. And the irrefutable proof found by the human experience of those eyewitnesses, the women and the apostles, who encountered the event on that day. My friends, I invite you this morning not simply to accept, oh, this is a fact, this is a historical reality. I invite you to do more. On the grounds of this fact, of this truth, of this proof, I call on you to acknowledge Christ Jesus as God's dear Son and to confess him as the Lord of glory. I call on you to acknowledge he is now exalted at the Father's right hand and has sovereign authority over all the nations of the earth, that he is a claim to you, to your heart, to your mind, to all that you have, all you can do, all that you are, all that you may ever be. And I call on you in his name to surrender to him, to turn your back on yourself and your sin, to turn yourself wholly, solely to Christ Jesus, to save you, to pardon you, to cleanse you, to keep you, to possess and lead you. He is not here. He is risen. Remember what he said. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask that these truths might be used of thee, that they might lodge deeply in the conscience and heart and the feelings of everyone who has heard them this morning, that the power of God, the Holy Spirit, would take these things of Christ and make them ours and make us his. hear us in this hour. Bless this day of joy and celebration as we live by the resurrection victory of our Prince and Savior, Jesus Christ. We ask it in his name alone. Amen.